Romans 8, and let's read verse 1. The latter half of verse 1 really belongs in verse 4. Your King James says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Basically, if you looked at Darby's translation or someone else's, you'd find that they don't have that in there. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, if you look down at verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul, in these verses in Romans, have brought before us the importance of understanding our place in Christ Jesus in relation to being set free from the power of sin. And we noted that the first part of Romans deals with the penalty of sins and our being delivered from that. And the second part here, it deals with the power of sin and are being delivered from that. I do have a table, if any are interested, we could photocopy. It summarizes some of these things. Maybe you just want to see me about that. And it's important that we don't have time to look at it, but the book of Galatians fits a lot with Romans, and these chapters of Romans in particular. And there's an emphasis there, as here in Romans, that the way that the Christian is to live is not by law. That's not the way to live. Not by law. Because law applies to the flesh. And so as soon as I go to law, I'm going to myself and to flesh. That's the basic logic of it. And so I need to be done with myself. That's the real solution. It's not to tame it, it's to be done with it. To mortify the deeds of the body, it says. Be done with it. Now here at the end of chapter 8, he brings in this thought of in Christ Jesus again in relation to the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because the truth of our being in Christ Jesus finds its root in the love of God towards us. And really, the summary of everything God has done towards us is found in this truth of being in Christ Jesus. You can turn to the book of Ephesians. To some degree, this is where the book of Ephesians starts, that truth. The book of Ephesians isn't going to look at deliverance from the power of sin. It's going to go to some of the truths that we have in Romans 8 about God's purposes in Christ Jesus. So the first thought that we had in our first session is, we might say, this thought of being in Christ Jesus in relation to the power to live a righteous life. Now this session in Ephesians, the emphasis is more on the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God in Christ Jesus. And our being brought into that purpose in Christ. Now in the book of Ephesians, this phrase in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, is used many, many times. Many, many times. We want to read the first 14 verses here, and you'll see it's repeated over and over. In the first, in the sentence, which is verses 3 to 14, one sentence, it's used 10 times in reference to Christ. Let's start from verse 1, though. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted or taken us into favor in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let me just pray a minute. Father, we look to you for help as we would open your word, that you would give divine enablement, just as you've given divine revelation and divine preservation of your word, that you would give enablement to understand your word and be able to speak accurately concerning it. And you would, by your Spirit, impress the truths upon our hearts, that they might not be information, but that they might be vital teaching from your own heart that affects our souls and is a blessing as a result and glory to yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray in his precious name, believing. Amen. So, right from the beginning, Paul emphasizes this thought of God's will or God's purpose. He says that he's an apostle according to God's will. So he himself is in that place according to God's will. And then as you noticed, as we read, often he'll emphasize God's will, God's purpose. And his purpose is in Christ, is in Christ. I mentioned that in verses 3 to 14, it's mentioned 10 times, a reference to this phrase, in Christ, or in him, in whom, in the beloved. The middle two uses are in verse 10. He seems to almost repeat himself. At the end of the verse, he says, even in him, to emphasize it. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So central to our understanding God's will and God's purpose, even as chapter 3 calls it, the purpose of the ages, or God's eternal purpose, is our understanding fundamentally that his purpose is the head up, to gather together, to sum up everything in Christ. In Christ. So that the central figure, the center, the summation of all of God's thoughts and purposes and plans is summed up in Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus. In this same context, in verse 6, it calls him the beloved. It says we're accepted or taken into favor in the beloved. I've enjoyed meditating on that. You could have said his beloved, right? Which would be true. And in some measure, he's our beloved, right? As our husband. But he's the beloved. It's a singular emphasis on the beloved. And that makes sense, doesn't it, in the context of this thinking, that everything's to be headed up in one person. The second man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we use the word Christ, and often, you won't find it in the King James, but Darby often will translate it, the Christ. And there's places where it apparently could be given that way, the Christ. Which is a little bit struggle on our mind, because we don't usually think that way. But sometimes in the King James, like we have the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. So when we say the Christ, there's a real emphasis on that he's the chosen one of God, that he's the one that God's going to fulfill all his purposes in. He's the Christ. And so there was Adam, and he was the man, the original man that God had created. But now here's the Christ. Here's the countertype to him, the antitype to him, the second man, the last Adam. And so he's the one that he's going to fulfill all his desires and purposes in. And so verse 3 says that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What does this phrase in Christ mean? In Christ. We might think of it as in union with Christ. That's a helpful maybe extended phrase that we could use, in union with Christ, or in our link with Christ. Here in Ephesians, the truth of Christ being the head of the assembly, his body, is brought out and emphasized, as well as in the book of Colossians. If you think about a head and a body, they're linked together, aren't they? Inseparably linked. Because if you separate them, there's no longer that life anymore. And so we're that linked with him. We're in him. We're completely united with him. And so we've been blessed because of our association. That's another way you can think about it. In association with Christ. Romans 6 uses the phrase that we died with him. And it uses the phrase that we're in Christ Jesus. We're dead to him in Christ Jesus. And so we can think about this phrase of being with Christ as related to this idea of being in Christ. No doubt there's some differences. But that we're in association with him. And so because God in his own purposes and in his own decision has associated us with Christ, has united us with Christ in his purposes, we're blessed. That's what verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him. And so the reason why we're blessed is according with the fact that God made a decision to associate us with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessing isn't random, in other words. It's by a divine decision concerning us. And God's purpose was that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, those are characteristics that are suited to God's character, aren't they? Holy and blameless before him. And so then as a result, we could have fellowship with him, couldn't we, with God. Now, verse 5 says that God has predestined, decided ahead of time, that we should be sons. King James says, unto the adoption of children. Sonship. Galatians 4 uses a similar phrase. Predestined us unto sonship by Jesus Christ to himself. This idea of sonship, and you can look at Galatians 3 and 4, has the concept of intelligent fellowship. Intelligent fellowship. So that it's in contrast with children. Children don't understand a lot of things, and so you set up laws. You really do have to raise them under law, don't you? Because they don't understand. But there's a point at which you hope that they can develop and move on to a new level, a higher level that is of intelligent fellowship where they understand. And so they know that they shouldn't go out in the road because they understand the danger of it. Initially, as children, you just say, you don't go out in the road. Maybe you put a fence up there so they don't go out in the road. And that's how you deal with children. But God has desired in his own will, of his own decision. In fact, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. In a sense, we could say he didn't have to do it this way. If he wanted us before him, he had to have us holy and blameless, because that's his character, right? But he didn't have to, we might say, bring us into intelligent fellowship with himself. But he wanted to. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. He wanted intelligent intimacy with us. And so he's brought us into this fellowship, an intelligent fellowship, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's taken us into a place of favor in the beloved. Could there be a better place than to be in the one who is the object of God's heart and love? We're in the beloved. Could there be a better place? Could there be a higher, undeserved favor shown towards us than that he's associated us with the one who is the very center of his own heart and his love and desire? So we've been shown great grace to the praise of the glory of his grace, this displayed excellence of the character of his grace, that he would take us to this kind of a place. In whom, in the beloved, verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so this would be the practical working out of his desire to bring us into a holy place before him. So that when he looks down upon us, he isn't seeing anything that he doesn't enjoy. He sees us holy and blameless before him. He's accomplished that in Christ Jesus. Everything's accomplished in him through the redemption in Christ Jesus, through his blood. And so, imagine it. Here's the beloved shedding his blood. The beloved shedding his blood for us. So that we could have redemption, be set free through his paying the price, the forgiveness of sins. And so I see this as parallel to verse 4, this holy and blameless before him. He's accomplished that through the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, according to the riches of his grace, wherein, verse 8 says, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Notice, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. Now that parallels verse 5, doesn't it? That he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's a sonship privilege, isn't it? Brought into intelligent understanding of God's thoughts. Even the mystery of his will. The hidden secret that hadn't been revealed before about his will. The assembly we get in chapter 3. And so he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verse 8 says, wherein he is abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. So that we can now, by the Spirit of God in us, enter into God's thoughts, God's plans, and God's purposes, and God's desires. So God wants us to enter into them. He wants us to enter into his purpose in Christ Jesus, which verse 10 goes on to talk about, the dispensation of the fullness of times, his plan to head up all things together in Christ. Initially, we might think of that as unrelated to us. That in the fullness of times, and this is, you know, one of these really high passages, and it started before the foundation of the world. And all that we know, you know, we think about the world, and so that's kind of where our blinders are on. We think about earth and world and physical. This is before the foundation where all this started in the mind of God. And it's heading to the fullness of times. So there's real purpose, right? Not like Ecclesiastes says the sun also rises and the sun sets, sunrise, sunsets, not going anywhere. This started somewhere and it's going somewhere. That in the fullness of times, when everything is brought together, it's not all random activity. It's not just the wind blows this way and the wind blows that way, like Ecclesiastes talks. It's all going somewhere. That in the fullness of time, he's going to head up all things together in the Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be honored and glorified and in the highest place, and everything is going to be shown that he is everything. All got worked out, Israel, the church, all got worked out that Christ is the head and the honored one, the king and the savior, the husband, any kind of illustration. It's all brought together to honor him. And we might initially think, you feel a little disassociated from that. You know, there's Christ, but you know, we're not disassociated from that at all. He says, that's his plan. He wants us to understand that as sons. He wants us to come into that intelligent intimacy of appreciating that. And verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so the Christ who's going to be the head and going to have everything summed up in him, you have an inheritance in him. You have a share in him. Which chapter 2 and 3 brings in the truth of the church, that the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Our minds really get overloaded, don't they? And trying to bring that together, that I'm the bride of the beloved. That we're actually the body of Christ. We really are. Faith takes it in. We have a share in that. And so God's desire is that we would enjoy the Lord Jesus and God's purposes concerning the Lord Jesus, and realize our position in him, that we have a share in that. That's our calling. Let's finish this and we'll think a little bit about that. That we should be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. So God wanted us to be there sharing in that as a means by which His excellence of character is going to be displayed and honored and praised by our being there, the objects of grace being there. In whom, verse 13, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now this is where in our life experience, we see this as beginning, right? When we heard the gospel, when we got saved, here he's saying, you know, there's an awful lot that was before that. And in the mind of God that you've been brought into when you believed the gospel. So the gospel is preached, you believed it, and you put your faith in Christ, in whom also after you believed, or having believed, you were sealed, or have been sealed, with that Holy Spirit of promise. So God is, when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, believed upon Him, He gave you His Holy Spirit of promise, which is, verse 14 says, the earnest of the guarantee of our inheritance, of that place that we have in Him in the fullness of times, until the redemption, the setting free of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory. Now verse 7 said we have redemption. Verse 14 it says until the redemption. Now this is a truth about positional truth that's helpful to understand, is that there's positional truth that still has its full realization in the future. That's truth about sonship, true about sonship also, that we're going to realize the full realization then. It's true about redemption. We have redemption, and we're going to have redemption in the full realization of it, because in that day, Romans 8 calls it the redemption of our bodies. Chapter 4 and verse 30 speaks about this as well. The redemption, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. There's a day when we're going to be set free from the limitations we have here into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. And so we're going to be brought into the full display of who we really are. That's pretty huge. The full display of who we really are. I'm thinking of Romans 8:21. It says this, and hope that the creature itself also shall be set free. It's the idea of redemption. From the bondage of corruption. That's where we're at right now. We have corruptible bodies, don't we? Set free from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The glory of is the displayed excellence of character. Okay, so into the liberty of the glory of, the displayed excellence of character of the children of God. And so in that day, when we're in the full realization of redemption, it's going to be shown just how incredible it is that we're the children of God and what that means. Now it's a settled matter. We are the children of God. It's a settled matter. We are redeemed. We are the purchased possession. We've been sealed as a guarantee for that, looking forward to that day. And it's just a matter of, in fact, it's a very thin film, isn't it, between now and then. Very thin film, and it's good to realize that. Any second now, that it's going to be a transfer from what right now we struggle to grasp and to see as relevant and to see as reality. But by the Spirit of God and through faith and through the Word, we take it in as reality that we really are the sons of God. We really are the children of God. That we really are in Christ Jesus. That we really do belong there. We really do belong there in heaven with the Lord. We have a future glory all linked with Christ Jesus. But, you know, in that day, it's going to be displayed to the praise of His glory. It's going to say, what a wonderful thing God has done. What an amazing God He is. That He brought this about. I mean, after all, they were the children of Adam, and they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were no hope, a corrupt, incorrigible, unfixable flesh. And God has taken them and put them in Christ Jesus, given a whole new life, and has brought them into His purposes that are glorious, that are amazing, that are vast. They're in the Beloved. Now, that's the purpose of God. So when we think about our being in Christ and about our positional truth, maybe we might just note this, that it's according to divine purpose. It's according to divine purpose. That's a real encouragement. Romans 8 gets there. That's according to divine purpose. That gives a great deal of confidence. Now, the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, which we really don't have time to look at in much detail, is that it's by divine power that we've been brought into this, that it's by divine power that we've been brought into this place. Verse 10 of chapter 2, to look at the end of what he develops, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So we've been made God's workmanship, taken from being dead in trespasses and sins, being children of nature, even as children of wrath by nature, even as the others. But God has done a work to take us from being in that situation, in that character, in that nature, and brought us in Christ Jesus and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places and given us a place in the glorious future that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's all been accomplished by God. He's done it. We are his workmanship, created, taking nothing and making something of it, in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so it's according to divine power. Now, Paul, in presenting this truth, in teaching this truth, prays that the saints would understand this truth and appreciate this truth. We really need that, don't we? Anybody here think that? I know I do. Now, we can talk about this, and we can say, okay, we're in Christ Jesus. We have a glorious future. We had a horrible past, and we have a wonderful future. What an incredible change has happened, and it's all by God. But we need really the Spirit of God, don't we, to make it real to our hearts. It's kind of like that same Romans 6 truth of, that we know it, but then we need to reckon it to be true, and then live in accordance to it. Well, that's what he prays right in the middle here in the end of chapter 1. He prays, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would take it in, understand and appreciate, experimentally, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. And that was what he was talking about, that God had a hope in calling you. This is the hope of his calling, not just the hope of your calling. When you think about our place in Christ, but think that God has taken you and brought you to this place because he wanted to, because he had a way of honoring himself and of glorifying his son, the Lord Jesus, that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is his inheritance in the saints. To think that God has obtained something in us. He's obtained something in us. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Those are some of the truths from the beginning of chapter 1. And he's praying that you would know them. And then thirdly, verse 19, and that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to working of his mighty power. And then that's what leads into that truth of that we've been brought to this place by divine power. Now at the end of chapter 1, he emphasizes this divine power in relation to Christ himself. Okay, so look at verse 20. He's praying that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So here we have that God has done a mighty power in Christ in where he took him from. Remember, he died too. We were dead in trespass sin. That's the beginning of chapter 2. But he was dead too. And God has raised him and has seated him and has given him a name above every other name, far above all principality and power. So this is the glorified Christ, put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church intimately connected with him. So the Lord Jesus, glorified and honored, but he's done that same powerful work that took Christ from being dead to being at the right hand of God in you. That's what chapter 2 says. And in you. And you has he quickened, or and you, speaking of the power that he worked in Christ, and you. The power that he worked in you, in taking you from being dead, and how now you're risen, quickened, made alive, risen, seated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and associated with him forever. Associated with him forever, that in the ages, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, it spoke of the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace, He's provided redemption for us. There's a sense in which the half has not been told, because we got the exceeding riches of His grace in the ages to come that He's planning to show towards us in Christ Jesus, in our association with Christ Jesus. So if I think about myself, that God looks at me in Christ Jesus, it's not only that He doesn't see my sin, it's that He sees me in the Beloved. He sees me in the One who is the center of His heart and His purposes. What an incredible place to be brought into. And who would have imagined it? Who would have ever come up with it if it wasn't by divine revelation that we have it here? But such is the mind of God that He'd bring us to this place. So we were dead and we're made alive in the Lord Jesus. Let's try to summarize a couple things that we might note about our position in Christ. We said it's according to divine purpose. It's by divine power. We might thirdly say it's centered in a divine person. It's centered in a divine person, Christ, in the Beloved. Now, a couple other characteristics. This one is the paramount one, of course, is that, first of all, it's based on union with Christ. It's based on union with Christ. That's why we have the position, the place that we have. Secondly, it's heavenly. Heavenly, not earthly. Thirdly, it's spiritual, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Our blessings, our position are spiritual, eternal. Fourthly, our position involves a radical change. A radical change. You once were, but now. But now you are. A radical change from where we were to where we are. Fifthly, it's viewed as already accomplished. Our position in Christ is already accomplished, finished. We're already risen with Christ, as Ephesians views it. We have redemption in Christ Jesus. And therefore, sixthly, it's settled. It's unchangeable. It's settled. It's unchangeable. We have redemption. We have an inheritance. So the New Testament message to New Testament saints is to give New Testament saints an appreciation of who they are in Christ Jesus. An understanding of the significance of that place. Even pray that they would understand that and realize the importance of it. And then, as a result of appreciating that, then want to live accordingly. That's the New Testament way of exhorting. And so the positional truth, the doctrine, so to speak, is really, really important. So that when you get to chapter 4, for example, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So that when Paul says that, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, there's some force behind it. The word worthy has the idea to weigh as much as. That you would walk in a way that weighs as much as the calling with which you've been called. Now, if we don't think our calling is very heavy, we don't think our calling is very high, we don't think our calling is very significant, then we won't think our walk needs to be very high and significant. But if we got a high view of our place in the Lord Jesus, and we've come to enjoy that in a real practical, heartfelt way, that Christ, as he prays in chapter 3, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. We're really enjoying the Lord Jesus and all God's thoughts and purposes in him and our part in it and our place in it as the assembly. We didn't have time to look at that. That's the end of chapter 2 and the chapter 3 is the truth of the assembly. One body in Christ Jesus. That then, as a result of realizing that, it's going to have its practical effect, that you would walk worthy of the calling. And so he's going to exhort about our practice in the assembly. Now, if this is God's plan, is the assembly, the truth of the assembly, one body, every saint joined together in one in Christ Jesus, then that's where I want to be putting my efforts. That's where I want to be laboring. That's where I want to be long-suffering. And that's where I want to walk in lowliness. And that's where I want to use my gift in. It's for the building up of the assembly. If the assembly is really the body of Christ, and this is the plan of God for today, that's where I want to be because that's where God is. That's where I want to be laboring because that's our God's laboring. And he's laboring, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? Perfecting the saints. I thought saints were perfect. Saints means holy ones. We are holy, right? We are holy. Saints in Christ Jesus. But in our practice, we want to be growing into that, so to speak. We want to be developing in our understanding of that, our appreciation of that. And so the saints need to be in their practical state, having their thinking aligned with God and aligned with Christ. For the perfecting the saints, this word perfecting is used of the disciples mending the nets. So you're getting everything lined up. And so we need to be growing up unto Him who is the head. Verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love that you may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ Jesus. And so the body is taking on likeness to the head, taking on His character and His likeness. So we want to be laboring to that end. We're going to be different because we realize our high calling. That's the end of chapter 4, into chapter 5. We shouldn't be walking like the people around us, the nations. We should be walking different as saints. Now that's verse 3 of chapter 5 says, as become saints. So we have this position in Christ Jesus. We want to walk in accordance with our position. As become saints. Now let's just look over to Colossians a minute. This is a related passage. When I was meditating on these passages and principles, and even Colossians in particular, I was realizing how we're unable to really appreciate these things in ourselves. Very much realizing that. For example, when the scripture says, you've been raised with Christ, kind of can feel real theoretical. Been raised with Christ. No, don't look like I've been raised with Christ. I mean, seems real disconnected to some degree. And so it comes back to faith, doesn't it? I mean, faith says, you know, when we got saved, it was faith, wasn't it? So God said, whosoever believes on the Son of God has eternal life. So we took God's word at it. And here we have spiritual truths again that are beyond us. We can't see that we have eternal life. We believe God about it. And that's where we have our confidence. And so here we have spiritual truths and we say, do we believe God about it? This is truth revealed for faith to accept and to live in the enjoyment of. To live and walk accordingly. And so God has revealed these things for us. We need to say, we believe them. Help us to enjoy them. Help us to enjoy them. To live in the good of them. Now in Colossians, there was some false teaching going on that was undermining the person and work of Christ and was bringing people, by persuasive words to be interested in things that seemed tangible. So, for example, if you look at Colossians 2 and verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Now, all those things are tangible, aren't they? Food, drink, days, certain activities, religious kind of activities. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So here's the shadow cast by the body. But you go for the shadow because you can see it. Because the body's still around the corner, so to speak. But the body's of Christ. That's the real thing, is Christ. But they were getting attracted to the shadow because you could see it and touch it. And so they were thinking that that was the way to have spirituality. Verse 18, let no one beguile you of your reward. Let no one rob you of your prize. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So the first would be people going for rites and rituals, religious things. That was verse 16. This would be people maybe going for revelations, Well, that seems real, very real, exciting, you know, religious experiences, in other words, spiritual experiences, and spiritual people, you know, people that have seen angels and heard visions. So that seems a lot more tangible, and we can get excited about that. Not holding fast the head, though. Now, the head we can't see, but the body is united to the head, even if we can't see it. And the body needs to be holding fast to the head and getting all their supply from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that we need to live. And then verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as if living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. And so this would be rules and regulations that, again, are very tangible. Touch not, taste not, handle not. So if I don't touch that, I'm spiritual. If I don't taste that, if I don't handle that, then that makes me godly or somehow pleasing to God. That's a lot more tangible than a living Christ that I can't see. And I have to walk in spirit. I can't put my hands. The law is a lot easier to follow. But the problem is that these are, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these are the injunctions of men. And so you subject yourself to men and what they have to say and their ideas about what are the rules and the regulations that you're supposed to follow for you to be spiritual and godly. Instead of living in the reality of Christ and a living Christ with Him, that's what chapter 3 goes on to say. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So this reality of our union with Christ, risen with Christ, beginning of chapter 2 uses the phrase often about in Him. Here it's with Him, that you've been risen with Christ. If it's true, and it is true, that you've been risen with Christ,